This morning, imagine if John the Baptist were your teaching pastor. You know what you people are? You're all a bunch of hypocrites. You go to church on Sunday, but then you forget about God the rest of the week. You're living a double life. You say that you belong to God, but then you secretly go indulge in all kinds of sinful pleasures. You live in your nice big houses and drive around in your fancy cars, but you never do anything to help the poor. You snakes, do you really think that God is going to save you just because you've been baptized and belong to an evangelical church? Listen, unless you turn away from your sins, you're going straight to hell. That's what it'd be like to have John the Baptist as your pastor. Now, some of you would sign up for that. But if you know anything about the New Testament, this character that is called John the Baptist, he is, as one commentator called him, a little odd, admittedly. Matthew and Mark describe him in terms that Luke doesn't get into. We're studying the Gospel of Luke here in our church, and so if you'll open your Bibles to Luke chapter 3, that's where we'll be this morning. John the Baptist is characterized in Matthew and Mark as wearing odd clothes and eating odd food and being somewhat of a firebrand, somewhat of a radical. And if anything, those Gospels, Matthew and Mark, present his message in more dramatic and drastic and harsh terms than even Luke does in the text we're going to look at this morning. We're in Luke chapter 3, and let's read about the beginning ministry of John the Baptist. And again, most of you probably know that John the Baptist really is a forerunner or a herald, or he is preparing the way for the one who will be the Savior, Jesus Christ. So he is called for this forerunner purpose. He is the one who is the announcer. He's the publicist. He's the front man, as it were, who's going to prepare the way for the life, ministry, and ultimate work of Jesus Christ. And so we come to chapter 3 of the book of Luke, and John has been introduced earlier in chapter 1. In fact, his birth was somewhat amazing. His parents were very old. They were past the age of childbearing. And yet an angel came and promised that he would have this great forerunner ministry before the Messiah. And the last time we hear of John so far in Luke is back in verse 80 of chapter 1. If you'll look there, speaking of John the Baptist, it says, "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel." So then you skip over to chapter 3, and that day is explained and presented. So we read this morning, and we'll deal with verses 1 through 14. So please follow along in your Bibles. The book of Luke, chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. There God's word says this, "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God.' John said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, 'You brood of vipers, you sons of snakes,'" in other words, "'who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire.' And the crowds ask him, 'What then shall we do?' And he answered them, 'Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise.' Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, 'Teacher, what shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Collect no more than you are authorized to do.' Soldiers also asked him, 'And we, what shall we do?' And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats, by false accusation, and be content with your wages. Interesting ministry. Not sure how the average search committee and the average church today would respond to the kind of preaching ministry that John the Baptist engaged in. But there's some things for us to learn here. It's been silent. God has not spoken for nearly 500 years, and yet it says that the Word of God comes again and comes to this prophet named John. The Word comes, and it's in dark times. One of the things Luke is doing in those first couple of verses is he's setting, as a good historian, he's setting the time frame, the chronological historical context for the life of John the Baptist, and far more important, for the life and ministry of Jesus. But also one of the things he does, it's just fascinating. If you look at all of these names that he lists, if you've done much Bible study at all, most of them are familiar to you. You've run across them before. And most of what we know about these names, these are pretty dark characters. In one way or another, the ones that are known to us, they manifest great evil. They abuse their position. They abuse people. They are not a likable lot. And the other thing that's fascinating is by the time Luke is writing to this, by the time Theophilus, his original reader, is reading these words, all of these major leaders who were players on the world scene, they've all passed off the scene. They've been shamed. Many of them met a fate of great destruction, great death, great heartache at the end of their lives. And their names are only footnotes in history. But the story that Luke is writing Theophilus about, it still lives today. I think it's a fascinating thing to think about. But here in this historical context, the beginning of the life and ministry of Jesus is laid forth in what Paul later calls the fullness of time. The other thing that's interesting, and we've seen this before already in Luke, is he begins in Rome, because he talks about Caesar. And then he talks about the other tetrarchs, the regional governors that Rome had put in place. And then he moves to Jerusalem and he talks about the priesthood. But then where does he end up? He ends up out in the wilderness, kind of what we would call the backside of the desert. And that's where God begins to work. Once again, not where we think he would work, but in places that surprise us, in places that we often think are forgotten. Now here's what I want you to see this morning. I think there are some things we can learn from this bold preaching. You know, most of you at least know, that I'm not that kind of preacher. And I'm not sure that we're called to be that kind of preacher, at least in a pastoral level. John had a unique ministry for a unique time. But what we do find is this. We find that what John essentially communicates to his crowd is so important for us, because where he's coming from, he's presenting a worldview. A worldview that is defined by the good news of God's kingdom. And the way he sees everything in the world is through the lens of understanding that God is coming to set things right. That's his understanding of who Jesus is. That's his understanding of the religious system around him. It's his understanding of the injustices that he sees in the world around him. Everything is defined by the fact that God is bringing his kingdom. And when God brings his kingdom, things are going to be set right. Now keep in the back of your mind, if you remembered when we studied through some parts of the Old Testament, when God's day finally comes, when God finally arrives, it is a time of great blessing and mercy, but it always is also a time of what? Of judgment. In other words, God comes bringing good news, but accompanying the good news for those who have not dealt with their sin, it's also bad news. It's like when God shows up, it's like when you're a kid, you and your parents show up after they've been gone, you know, you're glad to see them unless you've been doing something wrong. And that's just the simple truth of it. And we're going to see that in the text this morning. Generally, it's good news that God is showing up. But if you haven't dealt with your sin, it's not good news. And that's what you find in the text today. And so I guess what I would ask you as we think through these events that are really far in the past, and again, the approach is so countercultural to us, it might be hard for us to get our minds around, but the thing I want you to grasp is this worldview that John demonstrates is a worldview defined by an understanding that God is coming and he's going to set things right. And where does my life fit into that? Am I ready for that? Am I participating in that? Am I investing through my life? And I'm investing in those things that are accompanied, that are part and parcel with that. Or on the other hand, am I wasting my life on things that are going to pass away? Or even worse, am I investing my life in things that will be held in judgment by Him when He comes? That's the question to ask yourself as we work through this text. So let's look at it. The first thing I want you to see is the core of John's message. And here it is. The core of John's message is this. Forgiveness, we all need forgiveness. Forgiveness demands repentance. Forgiveness demands repentance. After the historical background, you come to the core of what he really was doing in verse 3. It says he went into all the region around the Jordan proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. Let me talk to you a little bit about baptism. We all know about baptism, but we only know it in our context and our culture, and so we might misread this or misunderstand it. Back in John's day, it was a Jewish ministry, a ministry of the people of Israel, and the only people who got baptized, there were some exceptions. There were some weird desert people that lived out as separatists, and they got baptized all the time. It's like they felt their sins were so bad, they would baptize themselves over and over again to try to wash away their sins. But generally speaking, the only people who were baptized were Gentiles who were entering into Judaism, proselytes. Gentiles who had identified with the God and the religion of Israel, and they wanted to become a Jew. So for the men, they had to be circumcised, which was a serious investment, right? And then they had to be publicly baptized. And by being publicly baptized, essentially they were saying this, I have been a dirty Gentile, now I want to be washed and become a clean Jew. That's essentially what they were saying. Now, most of you know that at that time there was this incredibly vast separation between Jews and Gentiles. The racial animosity between the two can hardly be overstated. And so for a Gentile to say that, whenever it would happen, the Jews would, you know, they would stand and say, very good. Here's another filthy Gentile that got washed and became a Jew. So imagine what it was like if you're a Jew to hear another Jew say, you need to be baptized. Your response would be, generally, wait a minute, only dirty Gentiles get baptized. And remember, this racial divide is more than we could even communicate this morning. You're telling me I need to be baptized? That's what's so unusual about it. But the baptism is not the thing that really accomplishes the forgiveness. It's important for us to understand this. The baptism was really a demonstration. It's an expression of what was happening in the heart. You might be interested to know that historically we have records of John the Baptist. Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, has written about John the Baptist. And the reason I want to quote him, he doesn't quite get John's ministry right, which would be expected because there's no indication he was a believer or follower of Jesus Christ. But what's fascinating about it is instead of seeing baptism as something that accomplishes salvation, which historically is almost always the problem, people think, well, I've undergone baptism, I'm okay with God. I went through that ritual, right? Josephus, he sees it the whole other way around. He overemphasizes the other aspect. Listen to what Josephus, an ancient historian, this is the way he described John the Baptist. He says he was a good man and had exhorted the Jews to lead righteous lives, to practice justice toward their fellows and piety towards God, and so doing to join in baptism. In his view, this was a necessary preliminary if baptism was to be acceptable to God. They must not employ it to gain pardon for whatever sins they committed, but as a consecration of the body, implying that the soul was already thoroughly cleansed by right behavior. Now, that last part is where he gets it wrong. It's not the point that by right behavior we cleanse ourselves. But he got it right in the sense that baptism itself doesn't save you. You have to have the quality of life. You have to have a change on the inside. And the baptism demonstrates that. And that's the reason the language is here the way it is. It's a baptism toward or of the forgiveness of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. God's provision is faith. Repentance doesn't save you. Baptism doesn't save you, and repentance doesn't save you. It's the atonement, the covering of sin that God provides that saves us. But for us to receive atonement, we must repent. We must change our hearts and our minds. Repentance is just this idea. It literally has the idea of changing direction. And it primarily is a an a word that has to do with your thinking and your attitudes. And so when repentance, when we talk about sins, it's to change your heart attitude, your mind, your thinking, your evaluation of your sin from your own perspective of what that sin might be, which what do we do with our own sin? We almost always excuse it. That's what we almost always, in every case, we excuse our sin. Because at least I'm not as bad as that person, right? And repentance means you change and you turn from that and you see it as God sees it. This is repentance. And until you do that, you'll find no forgiveness for your sin. Because you're still holding on to your sin and you're still justifying yourself. You're still saying that I'm good enough. Repentance is necessary to find the forgiveness that God offers. Repentance is a necessary expression. It's a confession of our need. It faces our own depravity instead of excusing it away. Here's the way I would define repentance for you today. We're going to come back to this, so think about it with me. Repentance is a God-oriented response to our sin. That's what repentance is. Instead of seeing our sin and justifying it or excusing it or comparing ourselves with others, repentance has the courage, and it takes courage, I think, because it's brutal, to take our sin and to lay it open before the God of heaven and agree with Him about our sin. That's repentance. You stop arguing with God. You stop justifying your sin. You say, my sin is what it is before you. And God, who is infinitely holy, if there's any message that comes out of what we call the Old Testament, it's that God is holy. And so you lay open your sin before Him. You're either going to justify your sin and hold on to it, excuse it, or you're going to yield yourself and acknowledge before God everything that your sin is in His sight, not just your sight. This is the core of John's message. Forgiveness demands repentance. Forgiveness demands repentance. Now, the reason this message is urgent, I want to talk to you about that. The urgency of the matter is simply this. The end is near. That's what I would say. That's the reason it's so urgent, because he says the end is near. Now, you might not catch that from the text, but let me show it to you very quickly. The end is near in verses 4 through 6. What he uses here is he uses imagery from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. And it reflected a very common ancient Near East practice. Let me try to describe it to you. If you're a village, or more likely a moderate-sized city, and the king is going to visit the city, let me tell you what would happen in the ancient Near East. Teams would arrive from the empire, from the kingdom, and your own leaders would participate in this, and they would make sure that the access to your city, essentially there weren't any potholes. There were no speed bumps. That the king's visit to your city would be unencumbered by any hindrance. And so that's where this language comes from, of because the king is coming, you make all the valleys, you fill up the valleys, you bring all the hills low, because the practice was when the king would come, you would assure that there were no hindrances, no encumbrances to the king having a smooth transition into your presence. And that's the visual language that Isaiah uses when he basically says, one day the king is coming, and when the king is coming into your life, you better remove the obstacles. Essentially, what Isaiah was saying and what John is saying, or John the Baptist is saying in utilizing Isaiah's language, is don't mend your roads, mend your hearts. In a very visual metaphor, in a way that they would understand, it's the king is coming. He's coming surely to bless, but he also may be coming to judge, because that's what kings do. They come to give their favor, but if you haven't been performing, or if you've been in rebellion against the king, the visit of the king is not good news. And that's implied later on in the text. But what we find in verses 4 through 6 is this reality that the end is near, that someone is coming, the day of salvation is coming. But remember, they would have understood, if they knew what we call the Old Testament, that the day of salvation is also always a day of judgment. There's judgment to those who are not right with God. There's salvation and deliverance to those that are in relationship with Him. The end is near. And that's the reason it talks about in verse 15, it says, the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. This metaphor has this double meaning, and especially the word crooked. It's an interesting word in the Greek. It's the same word from which we get scoliosis, you know, the curvature of the spine. And the problem is, it's used other places in Scripture of a crooked heart. Instead of being straight, it's a crooked heart. It's instead of having a wholeness and a straightness and an integrity to it. It's something that's twisted. And this is the problem. The end is near, and so you better get ready. You better clean up your act. You better deal with your crookedness, with your spiritual scoliosis, as it were. Because the end is near. Now, let me show you really quickly the conventional response to this. The skeptical conventional response is this. The end hadn't come yet. That's the way people would read this. A skeptical heart reads this and say, wait a minute. This happened 2,000 years ago, and the end hasn't come yet. To that issue, let me just say a couple of things. First of all, for the people of Israel, in a sense, it did come. Because in 70 AD, the Romans completely wiped out Jerusalem and burnt the temple, which was, the temple was the center of their identity, destroyed it. So historically, there was a sense of the end. But also, in the Bible, there's this ongoing sense that, especially now, we are living in the last days. I mean, the last days have begun. And even though we say, well, you know, we've been living a long time. For me, I've been living over 50 years. The last days are still not here. The burden of the Bible would say, yeah, but they're coming. It's coming. Be ready. And this reality of the extended last days that we live in is just the way the Bible speaks about it. It's the way we're to be serious about it. And the reason it speaks that way is because for all of us personally, the end is near. We need to do a little less arguing about eschatology theologically and do a lot more thinking about personal eschatology. Eschatology meaning the end of time. Because the end of our earthly existence, it may be any day. We have no guarantee that we'll have tomorrow. And what John is trying to say is, listen, we all live on borrowed time. Can I say it that way? The end is near. The king is coming. You better deal with your crooked hearts. You better remove all the obstacles. You better make the way straight. And this is, of course, the reason we cling to the gospel. When we talk about the gospel, if you're new this morning, we're simply, the word gospel means good news. And it's the truth that God, who is so holy and who is angered about our sin, he also is a God of love at the same time. And he has provided a way that we can be forgiven of our sin. And he's done that. Even though he remains infinitely holy, he can wipe away our guilt. And the way he does that is by his son Jesus Christ, who came and was our mediator, who took our place and ultimately who died and suffered so that he would be our penalty. He would take our penalty upon himself. The gospel, the good news, is that if we will trust in him, if we will repent, if we will gain this God-oriented perspective on our sin, recognize it for what it is, and turn to God for mercy and trust in Jesus Christ, God is so gracious and loving that he will forgive our sins. The forgiveness of sins, remember, that's what we're talking about. And he will declare us right with himself, even though experientially we are still struggling with our sin. God will count us righteous. This is the good news. This is the gospel. And the reason it's important for every one of us to give some thought to this is because for each and every one of us, I can say with absolute authority this morning, for each and every one of you, the end is near. It may be a matter of 24 hours. It may be a matter of 24 days. It may be 24 years. But for all of us, the end is near. And this is what John is saying. The urgency of the message. Well, then you come to verse 9 and you have this great response where it says, he said therefore to the crowds that came, verse 7. He said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers. Now, let me just tell you, in all my years of pastoral ministry, when people respond to an altar call, that's usually not the way I answer them. You know? I mean, I've never had someone come to me and say, you know, I really believe in what you said, and I want to get baptized. I rarely say, you snake. But you see, what was going on here, and Matthew and Mark, they clarify it a little more. He's specifically speaking to the Sadducees and the Pharisees, who were the religious power brokers of his day. And they were coming evidently with wrong motives, with mixed motives. And so he calls them snakes. This is the somber warning. And the somber warning is simply this. Let me give it to you like this. The somber warning is that superficial religion is deadly. Superficial religion is deadly. Someone said years ago, a little bit of religion will send you straight to hell. Superficial religion is deadly. And that's what was going on here. You had these people who had heard about John's baptism. And what I find stunning about this is that these were proud people. And I've already told you what a stunning step it was for a Jew to be baptized. But they were so concerned about appearances that they were willing to come and be baptized. I think that's stunning. And John knows that their motives are twisted. And so he calls them snakes. And then look at what he says. You brood of vipers, you snakes. By the way, to call someone a serpent or a snake is a pretty serious issue if you know the creation story. About the seed of the serpent, you know? He calls them snakes and he says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring fruits in keeping for repentance. Do not begin saying to yourself. Skip down for a moment. It says, in verse 9, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. There's the urgency. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So he mixes his metaphors here. But the point is, these snakes, he uses the picture of snakes that, like in the desert, when a brush fire would come, the snakes would scurry. They had the sense to scurry away from the fire. But you know the problem is they were content to remain snakes. That's the problem. The only thing they were concerned about was what? Getting away from the fire. This is the way you got to be careful about the way you present the gospel. The point of the good news is not, hey, here's an easy way to escape hell. Pray this prayer. The point of the gospel is repentance. I recognize from a God perspective my sin, and I want to deal with it. They had not done so. And he recognizes that by their attitude. And so he points out the fact that they very likely were trusting in their Judaism, that they were sons of Abraham. And he says, basically, I'm looking for life repentance, not lip repentance. Life repentance. He talks about the irreversible judgment, this metaphor of the axe to the root of the tree. You know, you can prune a tree and you can, in fact, do a lot of good work. To prune a tree, it'll flourish. But you put the axe to the root of the tree, you can't fix that. That's what he's saying. This judgment is coming and it's irreversible. And unless you deal with your heart, not your externals, you deal with your heart, this is the danger that you're in. Superficial religion is deadly, he's saying. And that's something we need to remember. Because quite frankly, that's all the kind of religion some of us want. Just enough to get us by. Just enough to make us not feel guilty. Just enough to make us look good to others. And you know as well as I do, Houston and every other city in America is filled with churches this morning, and many of them are filled, but they're filled with people that are just trying to get enough religion to get them by. And what John's saying here is, it's not enough. Superficial religion is deadly. God's concerned about the heart. God's concerned about the way you see your sin. And then John does what many sermons in the Bible don't do. It's not that they didn't do them. We don't have a record of this. But John gives, you know, how every Sunday I talk about the takeaway. Well, John gives takeaways for his crowd. I think that's fascinating. The practical applications. Do you see this? Beginning in verse 10. So after he shocks them, some of them say, well, what do we do? The crowds ask him in verse 10. What then shall we do? And so he gives the applications. I want to show you three applications, three truths about these applications. All right. The first is this. The first is that repentance is specific to life circumstances. In other words, when you see your sin, it's very likely your sin will not be my sin. The specific issues I'm struggling with, the specific issues you're struggling with, they're specific to life circumstances. So he talks to the crowds in general, and then he talks to tax collectors, and then he talks to soldiers. The crowds in general, we don't know much about them other than evidently they were being stingy and selfish. The tax collectors, we know plenty about them. They were Jewish people who had contracted, they'd really bid for the job with the Romans to collect taxes. And basically, once they got the job, they were free to collect as much as they could get away with. So they basically were in a constant state of swindling their own people. So they were despised. And in ancient records, you go back and read the ancient records in the secular world, and you find that tax collectors are linked with pimps and with adulterers. That's the way they were considered. Yet there were some of them here in John's crowd, and they were convicted about the fact that this was not just an external practice, baptism, but it had to do with repentance of the heart. And so they say, what does that look like? And so John speaks to that. And the others were soldiers. These had to be Jewish soldiers, I believe, because This was a Jewish ministry, nothing about Gentiles yet in the text. And so these were Jewish people who were engaged in some kind of soldiering, likely mercenaries. And once again, they were using their power for their own gain. You see, repentance is specific to life circumstances. And you should think about that. I mean, it'd be fine for me to get up and preach a sermon next week on what? Abortion? Pornography? Materialism? And I'd hit plenty of us, probably. Wouldn't hit everybody. Because the individual issues we deal with are specific to our life circumstances. Listen to the way Phil Ryken describes it. He says, these examples teach us that every situation in life has its own typical temptations, its own dominating forms of depravity. Office workers are tempted to grumble. Laborers are tempted to cut corners. Businessmen are tempted to be greedy. Scholars and musicians are tempted to be arrogant. Teachers are tempted to be impatient. Children are tempted to rebel against their parents. Men are tempted to use pornography and angrily abuse their authority. Women are tempted to gossip and use words to manipulate people. People who have been wronged are tempted to become bitter. People who suffer are tempted to self-pity. And even these are only examples. The point is that God calls every one of us to repent of our own personal sins. So what we're going to see in just a moment is that the primary issue that John hammers is materialism. You may be a person in here and you may give away a lot of your money. You may be very generous. But there may be other sins in your life that you need to repent of. Repentance is specific to life circumstances. Number two, repentance manifests in the realm of stewardship or resources. That is, what John is saying is that one of the quickest ways to see repentance and how you think about sin is to look at how you think about your money. So even though it is true, what I just said, that we all have these individual temptations and sins, John zeroes in three different categories. He zeroes in on the issue of selfishness, the issue of materialism, the issue of what we do with our money. So for the common folk, those that are not even necessarily rich, they need to be willing to share with those in need. This idea where it says in verse, whoever has a tunic, whoever has two tunics in verse 11, the tunic is this, it's kind of a, it's not really an undershirt, but it's not a jacket either. It's just basically kind of a common shirt that you would wear that you would pretty much need to get by. And so we're not talking about somebody with an incredible wealth of resources. We just say, if you've got an extra shirt and you see someone in need, you better be willing to give it to them. And if you have enough food to eat and you see somebody who's starving, you better be willing to share with them. Why wouldn't you? And to not do so, evidently, was something you need to repent of. It's a little easier for us to understand with the tax collectors. And basically, the idea is they shouldn't shake down those that they deal with. And with the soldiers, they shouldn't use their position and power for financial gain. Because repentance will often manifest itself in the realm of our resources or our stewardship. That's a good place to start. If you're listening to a message like this and you still are thinking, I don't think I have any sins in my life, ask yourself, how generous are you? How willing are you to open your checkbook? And that's a great place to start. Don't end there. It's a great place to start. The third thing to see, and this is, I think, the universal application, is that repentance shifts centeredness from self-centeredness to other person-centeredness. In other words, where sin usually shows up, you could define sin as a pervasive passion for self-satisfaction, for self-centeredness, to pursue what I want. And what John calls his listeners to is to shift that focus to be concerned for others. And of course, although he doesn't specifically deal with it here, that's linked with a God-centeredness. What does Jesus say are the great commandments? Love God and love others. And if we're not fulfilling those commandments, who are we loving? We're primarily loving ourselves. So repentance shifts from the centeredness, from a self-centeredness to an other-centeredness. A centeredness really on God that's proven and demonstrated by a focus on others. Now, let me wrap it up by trying to collect your thoughts here together. And hopefully the Holy Spirit can apply this to our lives. I think we need to think about repentance in issues of change. That's really the idea of repentance, is to change. To change our thinking, but our thinking having application in our values and our feelings and in the way we make decisions. So repentance represents a change. And what I find fascinating is this, Even though in history you find a lot of people who talk about repentance in the Christian life, in fact, I understand that the first of Martin Luther's 95 theses was essentially this. It was that repentance should be a daily matter for the Christian. That was his first thesis in the 95 theses. But the problem with that, I'm not disputing it. I'm going to apply that truth here in just a moment. But the Bible doesn't use that terminology. You go to the New Testament and you look for examples where God's people are called to repent, where people who are redeemed by Jesus Christ, you don't find it. And I think the reason for that is because repentance is such a crucial fundamental issue for salvation. I think that's the reason it's that way. But for the follower of Jesus, what you do find is this consistent need of self-evaluation and to look at your heart. And I think the fundamental text of it is in Romans chapter 12, where it says that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. What does that mean? It means that we change the way we think. It's like the guy who said, you know, they said he has such a clean mind because he changes his mind so often. Well, I think there's a good point there. I think we need our minds changed every day. There's a sense, and if you want to use the word repentance for that, I don't really have a problem with it. Because that's really what we're talking about. This is the way you're saved. This is the way the gospel comes into your life. And then this is the way you continue to live because we still struggle with sin. And so we embrace this daily. We embrace this change in our perspective to where we can see our sin from God's perspective, a Godward perspective on our sin. This is repentance. And it causes us to change the way we feel about our sin, and it gives us the willingness and the strength to turn from our sin. So while there are no specific commands for those of us as Christians to repent, really we live the gospel every day. We need its forgiveness every day. And again, if forgiveness demands repentance, the idea is that we face our sins and we acknowledge our sins for what they are. Not for what we want them to be, not for what we in our flesh would evaluate them to be, but as God evaluates them. That's repentance. And it should be a daily factor, a God-oriented response to our sin. And so here's your takeaway today. That by repenting daily, or rather my takeaway is to write my notes more clearly so I can understand that. Be repenting daily by renewing our minds. That's daily repentance. To every day have your mind renewed. To challenge your thinking every day from the Word of God, from the work of the Holy Spirit, from the interaction of other believers. To every day, take a fresh look at your values, at the way you're spending your money, the way you're treating your spouse, the language you're using, the things that matter most to you. And every day, renew your mind, change your mind as it were. Repent. Find that God-oriented perspective on your sin. We should be repenting every day in that sense because we should be having our minds renewed every day. Why is it important? Well, if you've never had your sins forgiven, you need to deal with the issue of repentance because the end is near. Your end is near. You don't know when it is. And for those of us that do know that our sins are covered by the blood of Christ and we are in Christ and we have the forgiveness that comes from Christ on a relational daily level, we know that we still sin. And we need to be changing our minds. We need to be having our minds renewed. We need to embrace repentance every day. The wonder and the mystery is that God calls us to holiness. And the more we reflect holiness, the more we reflect our Savior. It's so condemning to stand in a pulpit with a Bible and with people before you and try to talk about holiness when you know the sin in your own heart. And you know how often you've justified it and minimized it this week. This is where we find ourselves. We find ourselves as people still struggling with our flesh, but forgiven in Jesus Christ. And God wants to change our world through people like us. And he doesn't do it through perfect people. You catch that? He does it through people who are repenting, who are every day having their minds renewed, changing their minds about what their sin really is and what it looks like. Father, make us a people who are regularly repenting Make us a people who are serious about holiness. Make us a people who renew our minds daily. Remind us that the end is near. And though that is a cliche that is often mocked, you took it very seriously. There are some in our midst, undoubtedly, there are some here who have not come to the place in their lives where they've repented of their sin and trusted Jesus Christ. They've not repented and received the forgiveness that you offer. It would be our prayer today that they would find gifts of faith and repentance, that they would be able to repent, they would recognize their sin for what it is, they'd be willing to do so, and they would place their hope and faith in the only place that's worthy, in the Lord Jesus and what He has done for us. And Father, if they have a willingness to let us help them, I pray that they would do so today, to come and ask for help and assistance. We would love to counsel them. And for those of us that are in the family of God, we have experienced that glorious time in which we repented and trusted Christ as Savior. We need to be repenting every day. We need our minds renewed. We need to be changing our minds every day. So, Father, do this work in our hearts through the Spirit. Help us not resist it, not to grieve or resist the Spirit, but to be eagerly engaged in that process of reevaluating once again every day to find a God-oriented perspective on our sins. Help us deal with them in an appropriate way that we might pursue holiness. And in doing so, that we might love the people around us who, like us, are imperfect and broken and whom you love as well. Make this true of us individually and make it true of our church. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.